Well, we're coming up on VBS, right? That's next week. So those that are wanting to have a part in VBS, make sure you stay afterwards on Sunday, after the service. It's going to give you an opportunity to work. And if you have any questions about Vacation Bible School, talk to Diane tonight. She's been more than happy to talk with you. So I gave you the announcement, right? So everybody will tell Diane, I gave the announcement, right? She's a great worker. And she does a great job on Vacation Bible School. You just know that you can let it go, and she's got it handled. On Craig's birthday, he went to prison. And it was a good day.
Excellent day.
Can you tell us about the birthday gift the Lord gave you?
Well, it was, it always amazes me that God uses me. And it amazed even more when I know the right answer. And there was a lot of remedial training. It was, how do you react to guards, and how you should act, and why you should act this way. A lot of the ABCs. And then we got into the meat and potatoes, and one of parts trusted God to make things right. And one guy said, well, I told you I wouldn't compromise. I told him I admired Josh's enthusiasm, but getting beat up for the gospel was not on my to-do list. And so, but I said I wouldn't compromise the gospel. And so one of the guys told me that, he said, well, I don't think I can trust God. And I go, well, you can't trust him because you don't know him. It amazed me that I knew the right answer. And you know, after some prying and some talking, he admitted he didn't want to, you know, he never trusted God. And he's not sure he'd like the person he turned into. Wasn't sure he could stay on a narrow path. And I said, well, not that you're afraid of the person you're turning into, you're afraid of the light. You're comfortable in the darkness, you're afraid of the light. And right. Eventually he did admit that he was very comfortable in the darkness, that he was afraid of the light. And, you know, I share that everybody's afraid of the light at first, you know, but it was much more pleasant in the light than I was in the shadows. And,
the Lord, it really gave you a great opportunity.
It really did. It's the same guy that was getting ready to kill somebody, you know, that God intervened, and you know, he's only got 3 more years to go, but he killed that guy. I mean, the rest of his life has been forfeit.
Right, right.
Over, you know, stupid shouting match.
And some of us may say we're going to kill somebody, but they actually do.
I'm pretty sure he may.
Right, right.
I don't think he was. He didn't actually say it.
Right.
He was determined.
Right, right.
So, you know, his name.
Aquan.
Griffith. If anybody wants to pray for him, he could sure use some encouragement. He knows the Bible very well. Right?
And I don't it's amazing how many prisoners do know the Bible so well.
He was raised in a Mormon household. I don't know if he was adopted into the Mormons or he was a Mormon and then adopted. He's an African American. And he's an albino, so he doesn't fit, you know,
in anybody's mold, right?
In anybody's mold, so that's got to be a lot tougher,
right? You know? Right. So he has to fight a little bit harder.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. And so but it was good.
It's a good day.
A lot of that. You know, one guy told me. He said, I can't. I don't love these guards. He said, pray for him. He said, I can't. I said, ask God for my love. He said, I'd be lying to God. So it was, and I told my prisoner that honesty, because they don't get that honesty in a lot of prisons.
Right,
here.
Right.
He did. I said, well, you just got to love God more and worry about the rest later. So.
Yeah. Unfortunately, there's a lot of honesty in hell, isn't there?
Yes, sir. But I mean, you know, some of the other prisoners, they know the right answers.
Yeah, we won't admit it.
Yeah, as the chaplain said on death row, a lot of the prisoners know what to say to get you out of there the quickest. And it's just, they don't want to talk, but they know if they answer these 3 questions right, you'll leave them alone.
Right, so right.
They,
you can tell if somebody's searching that they're just real candid with you.
That are, yeah.
Right.
Look for faithful men.
Okay.
It was a real treat.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask that you guide us as we open up your word. We believe that it's powerful. Changes lives. Lord, we believe that you can change Aquan's life. We believe he heard the word. We believe even now you're working on his heart. We know that he's resisting. It's the nature of man to do that. All of us go astray. But Lord, we know that you're greater than the power of this world. And so we call upon you to rescue this man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This has been a very endearing book to me, the time that we've been in it. And the message of this book is so clear that God is sovereignly working to save us. Literally, sovereignly working in every area of the world to save us. If he has to anoint Osiris to get the job done, he'll do that. He can choose any vessel he wills, and he will get his work completed. In Isaiah chapter 61, the great declaration of this chapter is one that is read by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4, as he goes into his own hometown and he goes in the synagogue. And scripture tells us that the book of Isaiah was handed to him. And then scripture tells us that he turns to this particular portion and he reads this text. We'll pick up in verse 1 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's it. Closes it. If you read on, you can see that the next phrase is vengeance of the Lord. When he closed the book, he said, today, this is realized in me. I am so thankful that he didn't read any further, because the vengeance of the Lord would have been done at that moment. God could have, in a second, eradicated the whole world. But he chose to announce the good news and to give us time to come to him. The book of Isaiah is about the total control of God in all things. We compartmentalize God. We stick him in sections. We say, well, God's really good at doing this, but, you know, he's not real good at doing this, so I think I'll take it from here. What we find out is that kind of thinking is that very thing that undermines our safety and the blessings that God has for us. We say, I think I can take it from here. And, you know, scripture is full of kings that seemingly were good in different areas, but on one particular angle, they veered off. And God says, because you did not trust me. There seems to be a disconnect. There are things that I preach repeatedly. Sometimes I feel like going home and just slapping myself in the face saying, I think you've said this too many times. And yet, from time to time, I'll hear a comment and I'll go, I can't believe they haven't heard it. It's like they haven't heard this. So we're going to go over something that you've heard before. And maybe some of you have never heard it before. But we've repeated over and over again in this pulpit. And that is, to God be the glory. He's the Savior. He's the one that makes light shine. He's the one that changes everything. As you look at chapter 60 and 61, God says, I'm going to change everything. And you say, everything? He goes, everything. What about my relationship? Everything. What about my loved ones that are long gone? Everything. What about the conditions of the world? Everything. There's nothing that will be left that he does not change. God is in control of everything and must be glorified in everything. Paul will even say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. We find ourselves in a defeated state oftentimes because we go in our own power. God, when he's glorified, works mightily. But when we're glorified, the best we can do, the best we can hope for, is a facsimile, a picture of sorts, of what perhaps seems to be a benevolent act with no lasting effects and no eternal value. When you go to see some of the kings, and if you'll go with me to 2 Chronicles, you see these individuals that, well, God had promised, you're going to have a great king. Of course, I think that every generation is thinking, well, maybe it's this king. But as you look through the different and the various kings, you begin to realize that it can't be man. It just cannot be man. Because man gives glory to himself. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, there's an interesting text dealing with what was while Jeroboam was king over Israel and while Abijah was king over Judah. Jeroboam had been king over Israel about 18 years. Abijah just kind of comes into reign at this point. The king of Israel starts going against the king of Judah. And I know it gets a little confusing, but at this juncture, Israel's the bad guys, Judah's the good guys, so to speak. But the odds really are against King Abijah. They're against him. He has a mere 400,000 mighty men, while Jeroboam has 800,000. They are choice men. Every one of them a great warrior. If you can imagine that we're now a million plus on the battlefield. I just can't even imagine a scene like this. Abijah comes before Jeroboam and he says, look, the Lord is with us. You don't want to go to war with us. The promise is to Judah, and the king will reign in Judah. You don't want to go against us. We've gotten our hearts right before the Lord. We're doing what's right before the Lord. You don't want to go against us. And Jeroboam goes, I'm not worried about you. I have 800,000 men and strategy. So he sets an ambush in verse 13. We read, but Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear. And he is coming from the front. Israel's in the front and he's in the rear. But the ambush is in the rear. They don't see him. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in the front of Judah. And the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. He did something very wise. Not too strategic, but extremely wise. He cried to the Lord. You know, you think about it, that's just really bad military strategy. They cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 of Jeroboam's chief men, chosen men, fell that day. Can you imagine the amount of blood? 500,000? Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because could it be that simple? Because they trusted in the Lord. That's it. That's it. That's the strategy. They trusted in the Lord. This thought seems so foreign to us. It was oftentimes foreign to them. If you look with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, you're familiar with the king Asa. Asa is now king. Baasha, king of Israel, comes up against him. Once again, Baasha's the bad guy, wanting to bash him, I guess is the way you could think of it. And Asa's supposed to be the good king. Instead of Asa turning to the Lord, he's got a plan. He knows that Israel kind of gets along with Syria, so he figures, if I can just buy off Syria, I can win this war. So he starts hauling out the treasures from the temple of God to buy off the king of Syria. And what you need to hear is this. It's very important that you hear this. It actually works. The king of Syria is bought off. He starts attacking Israel. Israel runs. Israel had literally surrounded Judah at this time, and they put the squeeze on him. But Syria came behind him and broke the hold. And you go, well, hey, it worked. It must be the right thing to do. Nope, not the right thing to do. We are living in a day that thinks in terms of utility, aren't we? As long as it works, the ends justify the means. So go ahead and try whatever you want to. People walk away from something and go, well, hey, you know, we know maybe wouldn't have been maybe our first choice or God's first choice, but hey, God will kind of overlook it because it worked. Maybe we might even say something so stupid as, I think God is blessing this. At that time, verse 7, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. But you've acted foolishly. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Oh, we won this one. Yeah. You're going to be in wars the rest of your life. So thankful that people learn their lesson, aren't you? That would be nice. Instead, it says in verse 10, Asa's angry at the prophet. Kill the messenger, right? That's the best thing to do. It says this in verse 11, "Now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they're written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel." And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became, well, you know the story, diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in this, he won. But the physicians instead. Some people you just can't teach. They just don't get it. They're going to go to the experts every single time. And they're going to develop a plan. They're going to develop a program. Every single time. I personally believe that all those plans and programs are just the experts' way of validating their existence. If you trusted in God, you wouldn't need him. You look with me in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. There's a guy by the name of King, by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jump at Jehoshaphat. That's where it came from, probably. Jehoshaphat's a pretty interesting character. He was a pretty nice guy. And talked a good talk. Jehoshaphat seems to mean the Lord judges. And he's gung-ho about that. Let's let the Lord, I'm for the Lord. I'm on the Lord's army. Probably Jehoshaphat would probably say that. He only has one problem. He marries into Ahab's family. And if you know anything about Ahab, we won't go into all the details of this guy, but he's a wicked king of Israel. And once you marry into that family, you got problems. This guy likes money. He likes wicked stuff. And he knows how to buy you off. So it shouldn't surprise us if you look in chapter 18, verse 1. "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him, and the people were with him and induced him to go up and fight with them." In other words, he had a big banquet and he says, "Hey, I just need a little help if you could go to war with me." Jehoshaphat going, "Man, that was good stew." Of course, you know the story, won't go into the details of the story, but the story was basically, you know, maybe we better ask a prophet. So, of course, Ahab had his own prophets that he had kind of slipped a 20 to. And they told him what they wanted to hear. But then Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you think we ought to get a real prophet?" So they got a real one, and the real prophet told him, "Look, you don't want to go there." And then Ahab goes, "See, I told you. They just don't like me." And long story short, Jehoshaphat went anyway. And yet God protected him. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, it says in verse 1, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety." That was a divine act. The guy is acting very stupid. He allowed his father-in-law to buy him off. "Then Jehu," this old prophet, man, he's just going to be hated by everybody. "Then Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?'" Why would somebody help the wicked? Because they buy you something. They fed you. They did something. They were family. Are they doing something wrong? Are they going against the Lord? Yeah, but what's that about? Why should you help the wicked and love those who hate who? You? No, they don't hate you. They're giving you stuff. They hate the Lord. How do you pick your friends? You pick people that like you? Or are you a companion of all those who fear God and keep His commandment? If you're going around picking people that tell you what you want to hear and give you what you want, you're in trouble. Because the passage is so clear in this text. You will literally bring wrath on yourself from the Lord. Are you catching that? Why would you do this, he says. That's a simple question to ask. Why would you hurt yourself? Why would you do that? That's incomprehensible. And yet we do. Jehoshaphat, unfortunately, doesn't fully learn his lesson. And it says in chapter 20, if you'll turn with me, in verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, there we go again, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Allying yourself with the wicked to get what you want. That's a wicked act. So he did so. But if you read the end of verse 37, it reads this way. The Lord's against you, Jehoshaphat, because you have allied yourself with this king. The Lord has destroyed what? Your works. Why should you wish hurt on yourself? Why should you have all this destruction in your life? Yeah, but if I love the Lord more, who's going to take care of me? Precisely. God. That's who's going to take care of you. And if God is for you, nobody can be against you. There is no losing in this. To actually believe that God is the one that controls all things, what a difficult thought that is to register in our heads. To give God the glory for every single thing. I don't know, we might ask a guy by the name of Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, who, according to Acts chapter 12, comes in all of his glory, the rostrum, Tyre and Sidon, as he stands before the people. His kingly garb begins to shine in the light. And the people say, a God and not a man. And Scripture says, and God struck him that moment and began eating him up with worms inside. And he died because he would not give God the glory. Or you might read in Daniel, in chapter 4, by a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. God had made great and powerful. And Daniel comes up to him, in all fairness, a year before. And he says, King, you're messing up here. You need to humble yourself. And you need to start doing kind acts to people. You know, when you start doing that, maybe you'll get a little humbler. A year. Nebuchadnezzar stands a year later up on his pinnacle. Says, I have done all this. You read the story? The guy becomes a beast by my power, by my grandeur. And because he would not give God the glory, the Lord struck him like that. Does it matter to God that he receives the glory? I think so. But in case we missed it, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, a great declaration, prophetic declaration of the great servant who was to come, his servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We read about it in almost a parallel text in Isaiah 61. But in Isaiah 42, it starts off this way: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Why should we give glory to Jesus Christ? He's the only one that God has declared his chosen one to redeem us, to save us. He is the way, the truth, the life. This is why we cannot be ashamed of him, nor can we at any point in time afford to give credit to anything else or anyone else. Not to a church, not to a pastor, not to workers, not to anything. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who will? He will. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." What an interesting text that is, isn't it? One of the mornings I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and it just is amazing. This Savior of ours was not a crowd seeker, nor was he a self seeker. He truly came like a servant. It's like you start reading about him, you go, I've never seen anybody like this. And Scripture says that when he would go into the synagogues, people were amazed. They go, we haven't seen anything like this. He speaks with such authority. But this is a different kind of authority. Because as Jesus says, you've seen the authority of the Gentiles. They lord it over you. Scary authority. But this authority was different. It was a compassionate authority. It's an amazing read as you go through the Gospel of Mark, because you see him come head to toe with the demonics, and they're bowing down, they're falling down, they're crying out, and yet the multitudes are bumping him and pushing him. Scripture says he couldn't even get any sleep, and his family said, "You're nuts, we can't even eat." Allowed the people to bump him around and push him around. And the demons just fall down. It's an amazing authority that he reveals. "A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened." How many times have I heard people say, I'm going to give up on them. He doesn't do that. "Until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Just in case you didn't know who he was. "I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, bring out prisoners from dungeons, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not ever give my name or my glory to anyone else." Who fixes things? Maybe there's somebody else that fixes things too. Maybe somebody else. Well, let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Let's read the simple verse in verse 11. Is there anyone else that is, could be, possibly named a Savior? Anyone? And yet, we'll make a statement like, oh, I bought this, it just saved me. What are you talking about? I went to this person, they just saved me. What are you talking about? There is no Savior besides Him. In Him we live and breathe and have our existence. And if somebody helped you, guess why they were breathing. If you look a little bit further in Isaiah 44, he says this in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. There's absolutely, positively, no Elohim, no strong one, no powerful one besides me. None. I mean, verse 24, I stretch out the heavens by myself alone. Oh, I don't know. I think I helped a little bit. I mean, if he stretches out the heavens by himself alone, what makes us think he needs help with something? And what makes us think that maybe somebody else? I don't know. Isaiah 45, if you take a moment. I've not spoken in secret, verse 19. In some obscure, dark land. You know, these truths, I mean, the truths that I'm conveying tonight are so obvious and axiomatic, it's almost ridiculous that I have to say them. But I come against this all the time. And I feel like I understand how John the Baptist felt in the wilderness. A voice. I'm just a voice. I'm not even sure they hear me. I've not spoken in secret. I've not tried to hide this stuff from you. I'm the Lord. I speak righteousness. I declare to you right things. Gather yourselves, verse 20. Come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol. Why are you listening to them? Why are you listening to the world? Come, we have experts. Why are you listening to them? We just made something new. Oh, look, we're carrying it with us. Oh, you have to carry your God. Who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who can not save. Cannot. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no other God beside me. A righteous God and Savior, there's none except me. I don't know. How many times do you have to say it? As you come to Isaiah 61, the great declaration is that the Messiah has come by the power of the Spirit of the Lord that is upon him. And he says, the Lord has anointed me. Why am I in love with Christ? The Lord has anointed him. What's so special about him? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. What difference does that make? Everything. I mean, what he was telling the people in chapter 60 is the same thing that he's going to be telling them in chapter 61. I'm fixing everything. Look with me at chapter 60. Lift up your eyes. Verse 4. Open your eyes. This is what's going to happen. They all gather together. They come from afar. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in their arms. All the nations are going to be coming to you. These people that were trying to kill you, these people that you were trying to emulate, they're going to be begging you for mercy. They're going to be kissing your feet. That's a pretty radical change, I think. Nation and kingdom will come and they'll bring all their glory and all their presence to you. And they'll all declare with you, your God was the right one. The day's coming. It says in verse 4 of chapter 61, the day's going to come when they're going to rebuild your ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities. How do you get people that hate you to work for you and love it? Well, you'd almost have to say, somebody changed their spirit. I mean, only God can do this. Only God can fix literally everything. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. I just want to stop there just a second. Literally, to gladden your heart with good news. Turn on TV. Hey, we got good news. No, you don't. Only God does. There's only one who has good news. And there's only one that can gladden your heart. Only one. If you think that there's anyone else that can do it, you are sorely wrong. And you will find yourself hurting because you've trusted in something else. We wonder why we don't have the blessing of God. Could it be as simple as giving Him thanks? I mean, isn't that what Romans 1 said? The wrath of God is against man. Why? Because you wouldn't give thanks. You wouldn't admit that it was all Him, and you wouldn't give Him thanks. Turn to the idols that we make and we go, I think this had something to do with it. What, are you crazy? Why would you heap hurt on yourself that way? I'm the one that brings good news. God anointed me to do this. This is not your job, it's my job. And I'm the source, I'm the power. Oh, I don't know. I think I can help somebody out and gladden their heart. I was talking to somebody the other day. I just told him, you can do it. The sun will come out tomorrow. And you know, I saw a little smile on their face. I think I gladdened their heart. No, you didn't. Only He can do that. Why do I want to preach Jesus to them? Because only He can gladden their heart. Oh, I don't know. You mentioned Jesus. You know how disturbing it can get when you bring Jesus in the conversation? Quite frankly, it's a little embarrassing. And people don't understand. So what are you doing? What do you believe in? Why are you heaping hurt on yourself? I've been anointed to bring good news. I'm the one that brings good news to who? The afflicted. The poor. Those hurting. Literally translated, those miserable, lowly people. I think it's a process. I think we'll kind of work them up, strengthen them up. Okay, God, you take over from here. He's the only one that can do it. I can't do it without Him. He has sent Pastor Gary to bind up the brokenhearted. This is a Pastor Gary translation only. My name's not in there. Only Jesus can heal those who are literally crushed in their heart. Crushed. Literally means crushed into little pieces. Ever felt crushed into little pieces? Oh, Humpty Dumpty, it's not going to come back together again. Jesus says, yes, he will. I'll make sure. But only Jesus can do that. I can't heal the broken heart. Psychology can't heal the broken heart. Can't do it. Jesus can. I've seen him do it. Why are we wasting our time and heaping hurt on ourselves? He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captivated. Literally taken captive, but perhaps by their own lust, as Scripture says. Perhaps by any number of things, ranging from drugs to oppressive man. What's the answer for these people? Jesus. Every single time. To proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to those who are prisoners. I like the way that that's actually put in the Hebrew. To proclaim, and you'll like this too, to proclaim the open door to prisoners. That would be pretty exciting to prisoners. All the doors opened up. It's holiday. Right. To proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And then how does he end? To proclaim God's favor on you this day. God's grace upon you this day. Who can offer that? Can you offer God's grace? I mean, we can sit around, may God's grace be upon you. Oh, yeah? I don't know if he's listening to you, but I know he's listening to Jesus. And I know he's listening to Jesus because he purchased you with his blood. And he has washed away your sins. And now God's favor. Because he ever makes intercession for us before the Father. Ever makes intercession for us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power in every area of your life. If you're in ASA situation, go to God first before you go to the physician. It doesn't say don't go to physician, seek God first. And always give him the glory. Is that hard? I mean, it should just come so natural, like breathing to us. Why are the blessings not showering upon us? Why are doors not opening up for us? Why are we not shining bright in the world? And isn't that how he starts off in chapter 60? Arise, shine. Why are we not shining? It's pretty easy. Here's the one that Scripture will continue to point to. It's Jesus. Well, I've been redundant tonight. Sometimes you have to be. Father, I give you thanks for your loving kindness. Your loving kindness. Your mercies never fail us. Your love is steadfast. Never changing. You alone are Savior. There is no one like you. And we would not dare put anyone in that category with you. Strengthen us tonight as we point to you throughout our days, as we give you glory for everything you place in our lives, knowing that you are orchestrating every single molecule for our good. And above all, Father, may we put you first. We pray this in Jesus' name.